So glad you all decided to join us. A number of our people are still coming, but that's okay. Well, they'll get here. We're in our series for the third quarter of 2009. This is lesson number four for the quarter entitled "Loved and Loving: John's Epistles." Before we get started, let's have a word of prayer, and we'll have the deacons take up the offering, and we'll get into the serious part of our discussion. Let's pray. Our kind and wonderful Father, as usual, we come before you on Sabbath morning, thanking you for the beautiful day, for all that the Sabbath means to us, for the privilege of studying your word, for the preserved record that has been kept for us, and for these thoughts from your friend John. May we gather from this information, from these thoughts, your thoughts, so we may think them after you, as our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Walking in the light. We're actually going to have several lessons in a series now about walking in the light. And this particular lesson is focused on keeping his commandments. Now, I'm sure none of you have any trouble understanding why a good Seventh-day Adventist Sabbath school lesson would be on keeping the commandments. But this is a little different. This is in light of what we read in 1 John and the passage, the special passage that we're focusing on today is 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 11. This lesson is an effort to focus on the idea that those who are walking in the light are also keeping his commandments. Which commandments do you think John was referring to? Was he thinking about the 10? Was he thinking about the 2? Or was he thinking about 1? Or what about this verse that he said a few paragraphs down in his discussion, 1 John 3:23? What he commands is that we believe in his Son Jesus Christ and love one another just as Christ commanded us. Is faith a commandment? Well, interesting idea. And then we go on. How would you distinguish between knowing God and just knowing about God? What is the relationship between knowing God and obeying him or keeping his commandments? Couldn't we just follow the example of Jesus? And you know that we make a great deal out of obeying the commandments, which I think is appropriate. Maybe we get a little carried away with that, but hopefully it's appropriate. Jesus talked about a new commandment. What is that new commandment? How does it relate to the old commandment? And I'm sure none of you need to be reminded of this, but let me just show you here. Leviticus 19:18, way back in the writings of Moses, he said, "Do not take revenge on anyone or continue to hate him, but love your neighbor as you love yourself. I am the Lord." And then a little ways over in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, "Israel, remember this, the Lord alone is our God." And a couple of verses down, it says, "Love the Lord your God." It's the next verse. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." Those are the commandments that they seem to be so surprised to hear Jesus say in one of his sermons in an answer to a question that was put to him. Is that the new commandment that's really old, or is there a newer commandment than that one? Do we have to know about God before we can know him? The Gnostics of John's day, and you remember that there's considerable evidence that this particular small letter, the letter 1 John, was written in response to the Gnostic heresies that were coming into the Christian church. But the Gnostics in John's day believed that having access to certain secret mystical knowledge was the key to having salvation. And John seemed to suggest that there is more involved in the Christian life. So what is that more? That would be the question really we want to focus on today. If we know that God has forgiven our sins and we claim justification, isn't that enough? Is it necessary to do certain things? And you hopefully will recognize immediately the old argument about whether we have to have just justification alone or whether we also have to have some sanctification. And this was the huge argument in the time of the Protestant Reformation. The Catholic Church says you've got to do this and this and this, and there was a great long list. And the Protestant Church said nothing doing. Faith alone is enough. Justification alone is enough. That's all that's required. And so now we're in the middle of that argument between Catholics and Protestants. But what do we mean when we say knowing the Lord? And we've discussed this many times. There's a whole bunch of texts. You can see them all there under number 6 in your handout. Start with this one. Then Adam had intercourse. My modern version says, you know, the King James says Adam. In fact, the Hebrew says Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she became pregnant. She bore a son and said, by the Lord's help, I have acquired a son. So she named him Cain. I hope knowing the Lord doesn't always lead to that kind of a result, as we know what the history of Cain was. But it goes on, and you know, another classic verse that we sometimes refer to is found in 1 Kings 1:4. Let me just look at that for a second. King David was now a very old man, and although his servants covered him with blankets, he could not keep warm. So his officials said to him, your majesty, let us find a young woman to stay with you and take care of you. She will lie close to you and keep you warm. A search was made all over Israel for a beautiful young woman, and of course you would have to have a beautiful woman to keep a king warm, right? And in Shunem, they found such a woman named Abishag and brought her to the king. She was very beautiful and waited on the king and took care of him, but he did not have, in my version once again, she did not have intercourse with her, but in fact, the original language just says he did not know her. And of course, you remember Dr. Maxwell talking about the time between Sabbath school and church when his mother instructed him to read the Bible, and he came on that verse and he thought, how could this young lady be taking care of him all this time and he doesn't know her? I mean, didn't he ever learn her name or anything like that? And you know, this is the interesting thing. But there are many verses in the Bible about knowing, and we have come to understand that this means more than just a casual acquaintance. This is a very serious, intimate relationship. And of course, when we talk about serious, intimate relationships, how do you do that with someone you've never seen, you've never touched, you've never heard audibly? How do you do that? When John referred to knowing him, was he referring to Jesus or to God the Father? Or did he unintentionally leave the term ambiguous? Would it make any difference? John seems to make it very clear that if we do not keep the commandments, we do not know God. By contrast, if we really know and love God, we will experience a continuous revelation of the life of Jesus. And so our first big question for this morning is that one. Why is it necessary, or why is it happen, if you will, some people would say that if you know God, you will keep his commandments? Are these two things inseparably linked? And if so, why? What do you think? Why is it that knowing God means that we will keep his commandments? Is it just that if we spend time learning about him and we get to know him and we see all those commands in the Bible, finally we say, well, we better get with it and do what he tells us to do, right? Is that the message? No. Larry's going to help me.
I think we would just do it because we understand that it is the right thing to do. You know, we're doing it because it's right, not because God told us to do, but it's the most logical thing.
Okay, I like that answer. How does that fit with knowing God? Because that's the question. How does knowing God lead to doing right because it is right? Brian is going to help me up there.
You phrase your question in a unilateral aspect, whereas knowing God implies information traveling both directions. I mean, just as Jesus and God were one. Mm-hmm. His Father were one. Jesus prayed that we and God would be similarly associated.
Sure.
So knowing God not only makes us in touch with Him, but it makes Him in touch with us, so that the Holy Spirit is there working in and through us and on us to accomplish the conditions you're speaking of.
Okay, so the next question would be, does knowing God guarantee our salvation? What about that? Okay.
I'm not sure that I really don't want to answer that question, but it seems to me that we would really need to clarify what it means to know God. Mm-hmm. Now, obviously, as you've pointed out, it doesn't mean that we have intercourse with God, mm-hmm. at least physical, sexual intercourse. Mm-hmm. But there is a kind of intercourse with an individual that results in a very strong relationship. Mm-hmm. And it would seem to me that knowing, if we develop a relationship with someone whom we call our friend, then there are certain principles that govern that relationship. Mm-hmm. And if we want to maintain that relationship, that friendship, and even have that friendship grow, mm-hmm. then we don't violate those principles that guide friendship, which is based on love. So I think we need to really clarify or define a little bit more what it means to know God.
Okay. One of the common things that's been stated, and you're all aware of this, I'm sure, is, and Ellen White says this, for one, to know God is to love Him. Is that true, and if so, why? And Gary, you might want to say something else. Go ahead.
Well, I was just going to, just before you made that statement, thinking here, I think a practical illustration of this is the Pharisees in Jesus' time. They knew of God. Mm-hmm. And the other side of that coin was, I think we can probably safely say, Nicodemus and probably Joseph of Arimathea realized there was something more to it than all this getting around with your nose in the air and looking down on people and whatever.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, the challenge that comes in my thinking immediately, thinking particularly in terms of the great controversy, was there anyone who knew God better than Lucifer? And what happened to that? I mean, if to know God is to love Him, what happened to Lucifer?
Well, that's exactly why I think that we could have a possible dilemma with the word know. Mm-hmm. Obviously, Lucifer knew a lot about God. But as we have studied here or even elsewhere, Lucifer didn't know, maybe, didn't have that intimate relationship, that intercourse with God, in which God's full character was revealed to him. And we're told in other places that the devil believes, right? He
yeah.
believes.
James 2:19.
But he has chosen to rebel.
Mm-hmm.
So I think there are a couple things operating there. One, we could say, well, Lucifer didn't really understand who God really is. Or we could say he understood and he didn't like what he saw.
Well, then we've got a problem with our previous statements. We can't really say to know God is to love Him. Because Lucifer must have, I mean, a covering cherub doesn't know him, stands right there beside God's throne. I mean, I don't know, it's pretty hard to say someone like that doesn't know God.
Well, I guess I would disagree with you going back to the word know, uh-huh. exactly what we're talking about that, because I have known a lot of people whose character was not fully revealed to me, even though I worked with them on a daily basis.
Mm-hmm.
And it was some particular incident that maybe gave me a revelation into that person's character, whom I may have known for many, many years.
Mm-hmm.
So simply association doesn't always do it, I don't think.
Yeah. Very good. Ryan.
I would say that Lucifer took what he knew about God and perverted it, which is why he's going to receive his wrath. But he changed it. He became a God that he loved. even though he knew God, he decided he would be God.
So, Norm, go ahead.
If we can take the position that Lucifer really didn't know God in the intimate sense that we would think of, then he had a chance to learn more about God and therefore should be qualify for a savior. Mm-hmm. And I don't think he does.
And surely Lucifer had the opportunity to know God. I don't think any of us could argue with that if we believe what we're told about Lucifer and his background. Yes, Wally.
I don't know about Lucifer prior to this transaction taking place.
His rebellion.
But before that occurred, what was his reaction toward God?
Well, we have statements, particularly from Ellen White, that says that he was the first of his creatures and that he stood beside God's throne and he was foremost in representing God to the other angels. He's called Lucifer because he bore the light. That's what the word Lucifer means. He carried the truth about God to the other angels. I mean, I don't know. That sounds pretty impressive to me. Yeah.
So, I don't know if this is appropriate, but it strikes me as if Lucifer knew God so much inside out that he loved that person he knew. Mm-hmm. And wanted to take that position. Mm-hmm. And so do we run into a danger of knowing somebody so well that we become envious of their position?
Mm-hmm. There's an interesting question. Lucifer maybe knew God too well. Now, one of the interesting things that I've had suggested to me before, I'd like to hear what you think about this. I'm sorry. Go ahead, Gordon. I missed your hand over there.
I'm convinced that at some point in time, Lucifer knew, in every sense that we've talked about, God very well. But he allowed something to change, and then God became unknown to him.
Okay. Because, and that would be the question...
If we understood why, then I think it can't be understood why.
Okay. Well, and that leads us to raise the next question, which is, what's the relationship between knowing and loving that we've been talking about and making choices? Because when we talk about keeping commandments, this lesson is about keeping commandments, right? About doing God's will. And that involves making choices, right? So what is that relationship? Are we to assume, does the lesson want us to believe that automatically, if we really know God well enough, we'll just sort of automatically keep the commandments? Is that what we're supposed to understand here? Or what is the relationship there to making choices? If someone were to ask you, what would you say is the relationship between love and obedience? Is there a balance here? Can we go too far one way, too far the other way? I think we've all known people who were fixated on keeping the commandments, and they weren't always friendly to live around. There are other people, as you know, who say, it's the only thing that really matters is love. It doesn't matter so much about the details of the commandments, just love everybody. You know? And that doesn't seem to be the whole story either. Well, we live in a postmodern age that emphasizes feelings and experience. You know, you have your experience, I have my experience. This is the ultimate individual approach. You know, the only thing that really matters is me. How do these relate, these feelings and experiences, how do these relate to the knowledge, loving, and obedience that John emphasized? You see, the knowing, the loving, the keeping of the commandments is oriented to God. The feeling experience of the postmodern society is oriented to me. So we have a real conflict going on here, a conflict which will only get worse. I can assure you, based on what I know of the book of Revelation. God did not spare, God through his prophet John, did not spare words in describing those who profess to know God and how many there are who profess to know God. I mean, look at the speeches we got recently about how America should embrace the Muslim world, etc. We have all those things going on. What about that? How should... John didn't spare words in talking about those who profess to know God but fail to keep his commandments. He simply he calls them liars. Is that a nice thing to say to somebody? Yeah, you think you know God. You think you represent God. You're a liar. Does that sound like a good biblical writer should be talking like that? Some of these things are a little tough. I know that, there it is. It's in Scripture, but some of these we sort of don't do in polite society, right? If it's so important to know God, we've already talked this about what happened in the case of Lucifer. Religious people have made many different claims down through the centuries. Almost all religious people claim to have some knowledge of the true God or some other God. They may even worship gods, plural, which they choose. What verifiable evidence could you supply to suggest that you know the real God? You know, will the real God please stand up? Well, look at these passages from John and see what you think. John 15:15. We've heard this passage used before in this class particularly. I do not call you servants any longer, because servants do not know what their master is doing. Instead, I call you friends, because I have told you everything I have heard from my Father. What does that say to us? Well, let's look at some more here. Verse 21, that same chapter, and my passage here wants to my program here wants to jump around, but let's just look at this for a moment. But they will do all this to you because you are mine, for they do not know the one who sent me. Okay, let's look at some more of these passages. John 15:10. Going back a few verses. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. What does that tell us? Or if you keep my commandments. Look at 1 John now, the epistle, verse 22. We receive from him whatever we ask because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. What are all these things saying to us about the keeping of the commandments? Those who obey God's commands, verse 24, live in union with God, and God lives in union with them. And because of the Spirit that God has given us, we know that God lives in union with us. And then 1 John 5, verse 3, for our love for God means that we obey his commands, and his commands are not too hard for us. That is an encouraging word. We should be able to do it. And then, of course, we will eventually want to get to Revelation 12:17, where it says, the dragon was furious with the woman and went off to fight against the rest of her descendants, all those who... And what is the characteristic that we always point to for the final group of God's people? They keep the commandments of God, or they obey God's commandments, and they are faithful to the truth revealed by Jesus, or the truth of Jesus, the testimony of Jesus. And then Revelation 14:12, this calls for endurance on the part of God's people, those who obey God's commands and are faithful to Jesus. So there's all a whole collection of information about people who obey God's commandments. What does that tell us? Yes.
I'm assuming the way that we're talking here that you want us to talk something about the commands and the commandments. But one of the verses that I think is in John, I'm not sure exactly where in John, is Jesus says, I give you a behavioral pattern. I tell you how people will know that you love me. And what is that? That you love one another. They're going to know that you're my disciples if you demonstrate love one to another. You probably know where that is.
That's found in John 13, verses 34 and 35, I believe. Now I give you a new commandment, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. If you have love for one another, then everyone will know that you are my disciples.
Okay, and so he says, now I give you a new command. So that, you know, sets up a little bit of a marker for me. So I'm not positive about all the other commandments we're talking about. Are we talking about the Ten Commandments, which, as we all know, Jesus condensed to two? Love God and love your neighbors as yourself. Mm-hmm. And then Jesus comes along and says, you know how people are going to know that you really love me, that you are my disciples, is if you love one another. Mm-hmm. So are we talking about, when we jump over to Revelation, should we be thinking that as opposed to whatever else we may be thinking?
I put up this other version of the Bible here. You know that I quote from the Good News Bible all the time. But I put up the New American Standard, the 1995 update, alongside it, to parallel with it, to so that we could do a little more in-depth look at some of these things. And so we come down here. By this all men, you see verse 35 over here in the New American Standard Version. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And notice, those of you who know a little bit of Greek, the word love here is agape, or we usually say it in English, we say agape. And it says here that the Authorized Version, that would be the King James, translates this word as love 86 times. Sometimes it's charity 27 times. Some places it's translated dear, charitable, plus something else once, and feast of charity, and so forth. There it is. We see. This is agape love. Now, think of all the things you've heard about agape love. Agape love is love even for people who are unlovable. It means love not because there's something in that individual person that brings out the love. So you see that they look good, or they whatever it happens to be, and so therefore you're just naturally attracted to them. No, it says this love is love which reaches out to people because it's a part of you. You just feel that love. This is agape love. Now, let's go back to our verse again and notice what it says. By this all men, and of course in our day we would say all people, all men and women, will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. What does that imply? That says that if Christians really loved each other with an agape kind of love, they would stand out in society. Because there's nobody else doing that. Isn't that what Jesus is saying here? Think of the implications of that. That basically says that no human being naturally loves as God wants us to love. It doesn't happen. Why not? Because we are born naturally how? We're born naturally selfish. And so we find in these passages that what John is talking about is the basic difference between the Christian approach to all these things, which is love, and the worldly approach to all these things, which is selfishness. So the conflict between what we call the great controversy is not just a conflict between Satan and God, but two completely different ways of running things. We're talking about love versus selfishness. That's what we're talking about here. Wally.
That would be wonderful if I could get to that kind of love regardless of even if I were saved or not saved.
It would be wonderful if you could do it or if you could actually see it in somebody else even.
Either or.
Either or, okay? Well, that leads to one of the questions that's coming up in my handout here. You know, how many of you know people like that? You know? Well, there's another side to this question, because we need to see the whole picture here. What is the meaning of obedience? Because that's what we're talking about, obeying the commandments. If someone feels under pressure to do something and then does it, is that obedience? I mean, you know, you have to obey the law. You're driving along on the road, the freeway, along with everybody else who's driving 80 miles an hour, and you see a cop parked beside the road, and what does everybody do? You know. Why do you do that? Because you love the cop? Because you're delighted about the speed limit? Or because you feel you're required to do so? Well, think about it some more. Or do we have to do it because we want, or do we have to do it because we want to do it? The Greek word for obedience is hupakoe. Many of you have heard this word used. This word implies a humble willingness to listen. It does not focus on our actual behavior. So when Jesus talked about obedience, he said, if we listen to God and choose to do his will, we may not be able to carry it out perfectly, but if our intentions are correct, it is counted as obedience. And you remember, Paul discusses this in some detail in Romans chapter 7. He says, you know, the good I want to do, I can't do, and the bad I don't want to do, that's what I do, and so forth. He said, what a wretched man that I am. And then he says, glory be to God, he's come and he's fixed it. And so we come down here and we look at an interesting passage. How does God compare the experience of the person who obeys because he feels he is required to do so with a person who chooses to do right because he believes it is right? And then, sorry, I didn't get a proper break here. Starting from right there, after the question mark, is this quotation from Ellen White found in Christ Object Lessons, pages 97 and 98. The man who attempts... Notice, doesn't talk about succeeding. He says, the man who attempts to keep the commandments, suggesting that he probably isn't really keeping the commandments of God, the commandments of God, from a sense of obligation merely because he is required to do so, will never enter into the joy of obedience. He does not obey. When the requirements of God are accounted a burden, because they cut across human inclination, we may know that the life is not a Christian life. Is that Ellen White's expansion on what Jesus said in John 13:35? Sounds like it, doesn't it? True obedience is the outworking of a principle. Remember that agape thing? The outworking of a principle within. It springs from the love of righteousness, the love of the law of God. The essence of all righteousness is loyalty to our Redeemer. We get to know him so well. We love him. We like what he is like. We want to be like him, and therefore we become like him. You know, the by beholding become thing, we become changed, as we've talked about before. This will lead us to do right because it is right, because right doing is pleasing to God. Now, that adds a whole new dimension, in my opinion, to this issue. Understanding agape, understanding the requirement to do what is right, the requirement to keep the commandments. So now we go back to our question. Okay, what does knowing God, loving, have to do with obeying the commandments in light of what we have just read? Well, let's add some more things to the total picture. Are you convinced that you have a personal relationship with God? What experiences in your life have helped to grow that relationship? Are there things that we can do to improve our relationship with God? And of course, we know that the three things that are pointed out in Scripture is Bible study and prayer and witnessing. You can call them by different names if you like, but those are the three things that have classically been talked about as ways to get to know God better and to share what we know about God. We all know that there are different kinds of Christians. There are some Christians who profess Christianity because of their situation, they believe it makes their life easier and simpler. It may even put food in their tummies. And such Christians have come to be known as rice Christians, you know that story, or even loaves and fishes Christians, right out of the New Testament. Other Christians choose to join a Christian group for the social benefits. Still others join because they believe they're required to carry out certain ceremonial steps in order to become saved. Others simply attend church for certain ceremonies such as baptism, marriage, or a funeral. It's just a ceremonial thing. Well, John stated, and of course he's quoting Jesus from his prayer just before he got to the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples in John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Now, is this the verse that has led many people to say this statement, to know God is to love him? Is that what's being implied by this verse? To know God, eternal life. Why do you think eternal life is based on knowing God? Paul says in Acts 16, verse 31, you know, faith is the only requirement for salvation. So is there a relationship between loving, knowing, and faith? You know, we use these terms very sort of flippantly when we talk, just casually when we talk about Christian things. Do we really know what the relationship is between loving, knowing, and faith? Anybody going to help me? You know, we've suggested in this class and Dr. Maxwell's class for years before this class started, that faith is just a word we use to describe a relationship with God as with a person well known. So, it shouldn't be surprising that loving and knowing are related to faith. It's all about the same thing, right? Look at 1 John 2, verses 6 to 8. Starting here, about four lines down from the top, let me put it up a little higher. Those who say that they remain in union with God should live just as Jesus Christ did. My dear friends, this command I'm writing to you is not new. It is the old command. So he seems to suggest that the new commandment really isn't that much different than the old command. The one you have had from the very beginning. The old command is the message you have already heard. However, the command I'm now writing to you is new because it is truth. Its truth is seen in Christ and also in you. For the darkness is passing away and the real light is already shining. Has he added anything to what we have said so far? What are the implications of that? The new light, the old light. We're adding more and more words to our little collection here. Do you find it easy to look at the experiences in the life of Jesus and just automatically adapt them to your everyday experience? You think of what Jesus did, and then you go to the office, and you say, let me see, how can I do? Well, Jesus spent his time healing, teaching, preaching, raising people from the dead. How can I do that today? I can't do most of those things. How do we apply those experiences of Jesus to what I do every day? Now, I'm a physician. Most of you know that. I take care of sick people. There are oftentimes, when a woman comes in and she's got advanced breast cancer and she doesn't even want to know that she has advanced breast cancer. What do you do? You know, I wish I could do what Jesus did and say, heal. You know, that would be great. I can't do that. So how do we apply these things in reality and everyday life? I mean, it's easy for me to talk about physical healing because that's the business I'm in. Are things so different today in our society that we just, you know, it's trying to apply the lessons of Jesus is maybe a little bit unreasonable. Well, almost every Christian claims that he wants Jesus to be his Savior. And that's not too surprising. You won't find very many people, even if you take a survey on the street, that would say that they don't want to go to heaven. Most people say they want to go to heaven. Occasionally you run into somebody who says, I'd like to go to heaven, but I know that I'm going to hell. But anyway, it's certainly a worthy goal to want to go to heaven. The World Council of Churches suggests that to be a member, one must accept that Jesus is Lord. That's the requirement. If you want to be a member of the World Council of Churches, you have to be able to commit to the idea that Jesus is Lord. What do you think that's supposed to mean? Jesus is Lord. Now, we're still talking about knowing, loving, faith, keeping commandments. Okay, where does knowing or Jesus is Lord, where does that fit in? Am I giving you so much material you can't digest it all, huh? Sorry about that. Yes.
Well, back to, I don't know, maybe three or four questions below where you said, is it difficult to apply nowadays in our lifetime what Jesus was doing in his? And yes, of course, there are some things. Most of us would probably say we couldn't physically multiply the loaves and the fishes. Mm-hmm. But I think we do similar things when we donate to charities,
okay,
when not just money, but when we donate our time. Mm-hmm. In essence, we are serving. I see Jesus as leading a life of service. But I'd kind of like to take us into another direction, and that is, you know, why do these people on the street want to go to heaven? We talk about the concept of God. What is their picture of God? But even before that, I'm not sure that many people are concerned about their picture of God, their concept of God. It's more the concept of heaven.
Mm-hmm.
You know, is it going to be those streets of gold and all of this stuff? And C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Great Divorce.
Mm-hmm.
I think it was in The Great Divorce. Maybe it was The Weight of Glory. I'm not sure. All I know is it's C.S. Lewis. He has a busload of people go up to visit heaven. And the busload of people, most of them are unhappy when they get there. And the grass that looks so green is poking their feet. Because it's so real, I guess. And fruit, the weight of things is so heavy, because I'm interpreting myself that everything is so real up in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
And these people can't take it because they really are there for the wrong reasons. You know, they
mm-hmm.
they don't have this relationship with God so that they're happy to be there. But I'm kind of digressing here a little.
No, you're hitting it. We said that the problem between the devil and God is, are we going to be loving or are we going to be selfish? The people you're talking about, they want to go to heaven for selfish reasons.
Right. However, I'm going to say that if there weren't evidences in our daily life, even now and then a miracle or two, would we believe in God? And I want to say that I think there are inherent benefits to having a relationship with God.
Mm-hmm.
Otherwise, I wouldn't be here.
Mm-hmm.
And what are some of those inherent relationships? Well, and what are those results?
Mm-hmm.
I would say the Bible calls it joy. Because the Bible doesn't use the word happy, I don't think, very often, except if you get a translation now and then. But, you know, Paul talks about joy, and I wonder what's the joyous outcomes of our relationship with God on a daily basis.
Mm-hmm.
A large study has been done, you're probably aware of it, a longitudinal study over 72 years done at Harvard to find out what is it that makes certain people happy. And I think the ultimate the conclusion of that particular study were two things, as I've read it. Humor, which I thought was very interesting, you know, and you know the research now that shows that humor helps with stress. But the other thing was altruism. Mm-hmm. Now, altruism means, in essence, unselfishness, mm-hmm. that you are giving to people, you are concerned about other people before you are concerned about yourself. And is that not what love means? Is that not love?
Sure.
That we care about other people as much as we care about ourselves. Mm-hmm. And so I think it's kind of interesting that if you look at the positive psychology, which seems to be the rage these days, people are trying to find out what makes them happy, what makes them content and satisfied. And I would throw out there that having a relationship with God and Jesus should produce those things in your life. Otherwise, why have it?
Yeah. And it's very interesting to try to sell to a selfish world the idea that giving brings more joy than getting. They look at you like, which planet did you come from? You know? Because we're so tuned to getting. You know, which advertisement on television or in the newspaper or any magazine or whatever talks about, well, let's give and then we'll be happy. No, it's getting. You know, put your money down, buy this, buy that. If you have the most toys, you're the happiest, right? Well, you know, the fad that was very common a few years ago. What would Jesus do? WWJD. How often do we ask that question? How do we know what Jesus would do? You know, Jesus did some very surprising things when he was here on this earth. They didn't expect it. I mean, they bring a prostitute to him, caught in the very act, and they knew what he was supposed to do. He was supposed to condemn her to death. He was supposed to throw the first stone. He was the only one in the audience who was qualified to throw a stone. Right? He was perfect. He was innocent. And what did he say? Go home and be a better girl from now on. He did a lot of things like that that just totally shocked them. Do we do things that shock our fellow workers, our neighbors, our friends, as Jesus did? Well, what if Jesus worked in your office? What would that be like? Would you be worried about your normal conversations in the office? If Jesus worked at the desk next to you, would you work faster? Would you be really worried that people were comparing you with him? I'm just asking. I wonder how our lives would be different if we saw Jesus working at the desk next to us. And then the question which was asked earlier, do you know any fellow Christians who actually live lives that are even an approximation to the life of Jesus? We seem to suggest that that's what we should be doing. Where are the examples? You've heard the famous passage, and I still need to look this up somewhere and try to get it correctly, get the passage exactly the way it was originally stated. Gandhi was asked one time what he thought of Christians. He said, you know, Christianity is wonderful. I'd just like to see sometime, you know. Like to see an example of it, you know, actually lived. Well, look at 1 John 2, 5 and 6. All those who obey his word are people whose love for God has really been made perfect. This is how we can be sure that we are in union with God. Those who say that they remain in union with God should live just as Jesus Christ did. Hey, there you go, friends. Anybody living just as Jesus did? Is this an unreasonable goal? Is John just setting out, you know, that's where we're going to be someday? Or did he intend for this to be right now? It's almost scary to try to answer a question like that, huh? Go ahead. Thank you.
I'm sorry to be talking so much today.
I appreciate that. Get the rest of your friends to talk like you do.
Well, one of them did here. But, you know, I guess I can't. Everyone sat here quiet when you asked, do you know any people who live like Jesus did? And I'm going to say, I do.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm going to say that a long time ago, I used to think I was going to have to wait to get to heaven to meet saints. Mm-hmm. I don't believe that anymore because I have met saints. Mm-hmm. Now, saints, by being saints, I don't mean that they were perfect. But I take comfort in the fact that I think it is, it's a journey. Ellen White talks about us being perfect at every stage of our spiritual development. I think that the highest goal that God has for us is development. But He hasn't set out some arbitrary point at which we have to reach. Mm-hmm. But He realizes it's a journey. It's development. It's stages of development. And we can be, quote, perfect in whatever stage of development we are in.
Okay.
And I think that that's pretty wonderful. And so I shame on all of you if you really don't know anybody who is a saint or who tries to live the life of Jesus or that you haven't volunteered that, because I'm going to say I do.
Yeah.
And it would be very sad if that were not the case. Don't those people give us reason to be optimistic? Don't they give us joy in our life? Don't they inspire us? They do all of those things.
And I guess another... go ahead, Gary.
I'm not negating, not negating the text you read, but what bothers me a little with this is the old cliche, I was conceited, now I'm perfect. There's an area here that can you define it?
Yeah.
Is it one of those things, and a practical example of this, I was listening to a Protestant station yesterday driving on the freeway, and the minister...
Put the microphone a little closer.
Oh, sorry.
Go ahead.
I was driving on the freeway yesterday listening to a Christian channel, and the preacher was... illustrating, and he's and sort of along these lines, and a reporter was interviewing a minister. This is fairly recently, don't know the name, and he said, do you confess your sins every day? And the minister said, well, I used to. And the reporter says, well, now, what do you mean you used to? He said, well, I came to the conclusion that every day I wasn't needed because I was living a perfect life. And within a year, that minister had fallen on his face right out of the church.
Wow.
What I'm saying is, there's an area here, one wants to be perfect, but do we really know, or do we go ahead in faith?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I guess some people would take great encouragement from the fact that Paul called the people in Corinth saints, and then he proceeded to spend the whole rest of the book talking about all their problems. And they weren't what we would normally call saints. So I guess that's a little encouragement, yes.
Talking about people who demonstrate love, my grandfather was a Moravian. He immigrated from Germany to South Africa. That's how I came to be from there. And my father really went away from the church. He became a Lutheran and a businessman. And twice a year we had to go to the Moravian gatherings. Mm-hmm. And I can remember as a child going and meeting these people every time. And I've never got over what loving people they were. Mm-hmm. They were very simply dressed, no flashy cars. Well, in those days the cars weren't much. But they weren't worldly at all. Mm-hmm. And actually my parents used to joke about them, calling them world strange. It's in a German expression, meaning, you know, that they're strangers to the world.
Yeah, Jesus says that we need to be like that.
Yeah,
okay. Well, John, yes, okay, good. We're getting some more people involved here.
Yeah, I think I find it intriguing that we are more interested in knowing people that live Christian lives or demonstrate what it means to be true Christians. What about us sitting mm-hmm. here today? Mm-hmm. What's preventing us from being the examples with in others? And practically, I think it troubles me that there is a kind of biphasic way we look at Christianity. Those that should illustrate, and then the others that should be spectators. I think it's a struggle for all of us. And is it because we are modest that we don't see that in ourselves? Or is it because we really feel we are insufficient? Mm-hmm. We are not able, or we are not capable of being those people that will illustrate the true Christian life.
Very good, very pertinent questions, very relevant. You know that Jesus was asked, of course, one time, who is my neighbor? And that story, the true story came out about the Samaritan. Ellen White says that some of the people involved in that story were in the audience as he told the story, and they knew that the details of that story were correct. And God basically says there are to be no gender, racial, religious discriminations of any kind if we're really Christians. And so I ask you, do you think the formerly Jewish members of the Christian churches in John's day had more trouble associating with the formerly pagan Christians, or did the formerly pagan Christians have more trouble associating with the formerly Jewish Christians? Is it harder to put up with the saints, or is it harder to put up with, oh, those people, you know what they used to do? Think about it for a moment. John goes on. He makes some very stark contrasts in his presentation, and I've got to wind it up here. He says, if you don't love God more than even your father, your mother, your brother, or sister, in fact, the Gospels say you've got to hate them. And of course, we know that hating in that context just means to love less than we do God. We're not fit for the kingdom. I'm going to drop down here a ways. Some Christians have tried to carefully follow all those directions in their lives. After faithfully trying to keep the commandments for some period of time, it becomes very easy for them to begin getting the feeling that they're earning their way to salvation. Have you ever met such a person? Have you ever felt a little that way yourself? For those who have come to espouse the great controversy trust healing model of the plan of salvation, it should be clear that the goal in the Christian life is ultimately to do what is right because it is right. Is this hard? Does understanding the issues in the great controversy and what God has done to answer the questions and accusations against him make it easier to live that kind of a life? Are you truly thankful for an understanding of the life and death of Jesus? Do you honestly believe that you're getting to know him as a friend more and more every day? Do you think that you know him well enough so that when you finally meet him in person, you will be comfortable in giving him a hug? What does it mean to be a friend of God? That's what we're talking about here. We're talking about people who relate to God as friends. People who feel like they would rather be in his company than in the company of anyone else. And if we get to that point, we get so comfortable with thinking like him, behaving like him, by beholding we become changed, and when we see him, it will be just natural to give him a big hug. Would you dare? Let's pray. Our loving Father, teach us what loving really means. Help us to understand all that you want us to understand. Help us to realize that the big issue here on planet Earth is whether we're going to live selfish lives or loving lives. We see all sorts of things going on in our world today. Hatred in all sorts of forms, killing and war and all those things. how do we, as true Christians, manifest true agape love in your name? The time has come, Lord, when we see the events of this world pointing to a hasty end to all things, to sin, to disease, to death. And so we want to be ready. Help us to be ready not only to get ourselves ready, but to be witnesses for you so that others may see the light shining in our lives, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.